This morning's reading is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Let me read those words we just sung a few moments ago. Let me read them out. Listen to again to these. "O Lord, we look ahead in hope to see the dawning of the day when swords are beaten into plows and every tear is wiped away. When wounds are healed, fears dispelled, and all who trust in you arise. When Christ, the Prince of Peace, has come and glory, glory fills the skies." That's what we're looking forward to. A world of no more fighting, a world of no more war, a world where weapons of warfare will no longer be needed. They'll become farming implements. Swords will be beaten into plows. Isaiah chapter 2, I think it's also a prophecy in Micah as well. So that is that what is used to destroy and kill will be used to grow and sustain life instead. So tanks will become tractors, bombs will become balers, machine guns will become fruit pickers, peace on earth. No more death, no more tears, no more Remembrance Sundays. That's what we're longing for. God says it's going to happen. It's his promise. But it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. 2,000 years since he made the promise of the new world. 2,000 years and older. How can we be sure? Well, Luke writes this gospel account of Jesus' life to make us sure, so that we are sure, so that we're certain. Verse 4 of the chapter, just have a look at it. It's to give us certainty. How's he going to give us certainty? Well, he's going to write about things fulfilled, verse 1. So what Luke records in his gospel, it just doesn't happen out of the blue. It comes in a context and history. It's got a background. So he's writing what's been fulfilled. He's also writing what eyewitnesses have seen, verse 2. So he's not guessing what's happened. He's not making this up. He's talked to the people who were there, and they saw Jesus, and they heard Jesus, and they touched Jesus. And so it's a true story, and therefore his readers can be certain. And he begins with the events of verses 5 to 25 that we just had read. Question: how do these events give us certainty? Well, they give us certainty by showing us, first of all, the people that God preserved. The people God has preserved. Verse 5, Luke the historian records very carefully that it happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Real history, real time, real people. This is Herod the Great, 37 to 4 BC. He's the one who had all the infant boys in Bethlehem slain. He's the one who extended the temple in a great building project. That's why he was known as the Great. Judea there, that means Palestine. Back in their day, it was the area covering Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. It's the area that today is covered by modern Israel and Palestine, where there's all the trouble. And Luke is saying, that's where it happened, that's when it happened. But don't worry about Herod. He's not significant. He's not important. You can forget about him. For what's really important, you need to look at this obscure priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. That's where our attention needs to be. That's where our focus needs to be if we really want to know what God is doing in the world. So what do we learn about this couple? Well, we learn, verse 6, that they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. That means that they are right with God. They're in right relationship with God. Justified is the word the New Testament uses elsewhere. Luke then tells us how this right standing, this justification with God, plays out in their lives. They observed all the Lord's commands blamelessly. Important just to point out that that's not the cause of their right standing with God. That's not how they got right with God. It's the result of them being right with God. It's not the root of them being right with God. It's the fruit. So their right standing with God leads to them living rightly, right living. Blameless. We hear or read that word, we think sinless. We think perfect. That's not what the Bible means. They weren't sinless, but they were real. They were genuine. They weren't hypocrites. They lived with a clear conscience. They were true believers. They really, really did believe God and his promises. All through the Old Testament, we meet blameless believers like them. And they are often referred to in the Bible as a remnant. A remnant. A remnant because they're just a tiny group. Remnant because the majority of Israel, God's people, are not believing God. They're not believing his promises. And yet, no matter how bad Israel's unbelief was, God always had a remnant people. He always had a small group of people who were holding on to God's word, holding to his promises, still believing, clinging to God, calling out to him, looking for his kingdom to come. And here they are. They're called Zechariah here and Elizabeth. So verses 5 to 6 are telling us a wonderful thing. The people of God are still here. They're still alive in the world. Israel has come through the exile in Babylon. It's come through Persian domination, come through the terrible persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, and now they're under Roman oppression. But still, God has a faithful people, just as he promised he would. A remnant church among the people of Israel. It's a brilliant thing. Why are they here? Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, because of the Lord's great love. They're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's why. That's why they're here. What glorious, stubborn faithfulness the Lord has shown in preserving through thick and thin this people who are holding on to his word, who still believe it. So he wants to give us certainty by showing us a people God has preserved. Secondly, he wants to give us certainty by showing us the prayer that God hears and answers. Verse 7, Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, but, verse 7, they were childless. Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So not only has Elizabeth been barren, never been able to have children, now she is past childbearing age. All hope of a child is gone. They're both very old. Blameless, but childless. You see those positive and negative things going together, standing side by side, and that tends to be the normal combination in the experience of God's people in this world, his faithful people. You've got true and faithful servants of God who love God, are serving God, holding on to his promise, and yet you've got some huge disappointment hanging over their lives, or some trial that dogs their lives, maybe even for their whole life. And some of us here know all about that. And Zechariah and Elizabeth knew all about that. Then there came that day when Zechariah was chosen by lot to go into the temple of the Lord, into the holy place, and to burn incense, a symbol of Israel's prayers going up to God. That was a huge thing in the life of any priest. There's about 18,000 priests in Israel. Only one person would do it. And most, therefore, never got to do it. And if you got to do it, you'd never get to do it again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. This is a red-letter day, a high point in the life of any priest's career. And so this crowd gathers outside the temple. And they're praying as Zechariah goes into the holy place. He goes in on his own to do his sacred duty. He's on his own. One moment he's on his own, and the next minute he's not on his own. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And we read that Zechariah is startled and gripped with fear. No wonder. He's startled. You know what it is to be startled? Maybe you can all relate to that, can't we? You think you're in the house on your own. You haven't heard that other person who lives in the house come in, whether it's, I don't know, your housemate or a family member, they've come in. You don't know about it. And then you go into the kitchen and there they are and you're startled. Oh, you gave me a fright. The most startled person I've ever seen in my life is Jane. You know the film Arachnophobia? Ever seen it? It's about spiders, obviously. Deadly spiders infesting an American town and killing off all the residents. The thing about these spiders were they jump. Spiders normally crawl. These were jumpers. So they could jump long distances. And Jane's on the couch with her feet up, I suppose, watching this film, trying to relax. She's not relaxed, really, because she's jumpy. She's got arachnophobia. Every time a spider jumps, she jumps. I can see she's edgy. She doesn't know I'm watching her, you see. You can see that I was working, but the door was ajar, and I can see her on the couch. So she's got her back to me. She can't see me. I can see her jumping. She didn't know that I'd gone upstairs, and I'd got the rubber tarantula out of the boys' toy box, and I came down, and I waited patiently for the right moment. I've seen the film, and I waited for the moment when the big, evil-looking mother spider is about to jump. And a second before it jumps, because I've seen the film, I know when it jumps. A second before the jump, I throw the spider, the rubber spider, and it lands on Jane's lap just as this spider jumps, and she jumps out and she's dancing up and down like this. She's screaming loudly. I'm laughing hysterically, startled and gripped with fear. I think she's forgiven me. Maybe. But that was Jane. But that's Zechariah, startled and gripped with fear. We hear angel, especially this time of the year, and we think cute, safe, small, child, glittery costume. No, 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 no. Angels in the Bible are not cute, small, and safe. They are awesome and terrifying. But Zechariah has no need to be afraid, because this angel brings good news. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, verse 13. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Well, next line tells us it's the prayer for a child. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, but the child never came, and the years passed, and the biological clock ticked away, and it became increasingly unlikely to happen. And then the menopause came, and once that happened, came the realization and the acceptance that the longed for, the much prayed for child isn't coming. And the prayers for the child stopped, and now they're both very, very old. And for them, the prayer for a child is an old, forgotten prayer, but not for God. God heard the prayer. That prayer, prayed long ago, is lodged in God's memory, and it is now answered in his perfect timing. Puritans, who are a group of Christians, evangelical Bible-believing Christians from the 16th and 17th century, they used to say this about prayers. Prayers are like angels. They are deathless. They never die. The passage of time, long passage of time, doesn't mean that a prayer hasn't been heard, doesn't mean that a prayer will not be answered. And some of us need to hear this. And particularly those of us who've been praying for years, for our non-believing family and friends. Nothing's happened yet. We need to hear this. Mrs. Hamilton, she thought her prayer for her daughter, Pauline, had not been heard. Pauline Hamilton was raised in a Christian home in America in the 1920s, but she was a wayward girl, and she wanted nothing to do with the faith of her parents. She turned her back on Christ, she turned her back on God, nothing to do with him. Then in 1938, a series of unfortunate events, we'll cut the story short, meant that her whole world came crashing down and she felt that she just had no future. She decided to end her life. She got into her sister's car and she started driving down the track towards the disused mine and the huge cliff that led into that mine. She's going to drive off it. As she gets near, there's only two more bends to go before she gets there, she hears this almighty bang. And the car careers out of control. She manages to bring it to a standstill by the side of the road. She gets out, she sees the front left tire is blown out. And this is what she says. She says, "I stared at that ragged hole in the tire. I didn't hear any heavenly voices, but I knew that God had done it. Right there, the Spirit of God brought to my mind things that I learned as a child many years before. The first words that came to me were, 'He cares.' And then he continued to show me how much he loved me. The next words that came to me were a verse from the Bible that I knew, that I'd learned from Sunday school, John 3:16. This time, I remembered it, but with my name in place. God so loved Pauline Hamilton that he gave his one and only son for her. That if she believes, she will never perish, but have eternal life." And she is overwhelmed by God's love for her, and she prays. She prays, "God, you win. I've made an awful mess of things. And Lord, if you can do anything with this mess, here I am. You take over." That's what she prayed by the side of that road. And God answered that prayer. 9 years later, she arrived in Shanghai, China, as a missionary. She went on to a very fruitful missionary service throughout her life. But there, 9 years later, she's arriving in Shanghai. She gets to the mission home. And waiting for her there is a letter from America, from her mum, that's beaten her as she sailed. It's got there before her. She opened it up. The letter began, "The happiest day in my life was when I saw you leave for China." Pauline interjects. "I was a bit shocked, actually, because I knew I'd been a difficult child and hurt my parents many times and caused them a lot of worries, but I didn't think I was that bad." The letter continued, "But now I can tell you something I was never able to tell you before. When I was expecting you, I said to the Lord, 'Lord, if this child is a healthy child, I don't care whether it's a boy or a girl, I give this child to you to go to China.' You never liked your name." She was right, I never liked my name. "I used to complain, if I'd been a boy, you'd have called me Paul, but I was a girl, so you added 'een' on the end. Sounds like gasoline." The letter continued, "We called you Pauline because you were a girl. Had you been a boy, you would have been Paul, because I wanted a child to be named after the greatest missionary who ever lived. I despaired many times over the years because I thought maybe the Lord had not honored my prayer. Today, as you left us for China, I knew he'd heard and accepted the offering. I wanted to share with you now what has been in my heart all these years. And Pauline recalls, having read the letter, she says, "I went to bed that first night in Shanghai with a deep sense of awe." I think you would, wouldn't you? It was an old prayer, prayed 30 years earlier, but God heard that prayer, and he never forgot the prayer. And so it was with Zechariah's prayer, a prayer that had long ceased to be prayed, but it's on record in heaven, the place where God treasures and stores the cries and the pleas and the prayers of his people. And I hope that's an encouragement for some of us today. And so that day in the temple, God's message to Zechariah was, "I've heard your prayer. I'm about to answer your prayer. But there's much more going on here than a prayer heard and being answered." Luke also wants to help us be certain by showing us a promise that God remembered and kept. The promise God remembered and kept. Zechariah is a brilliant name for Zechariah because it means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Great name for Remembrance Sunday. Elizabeth is a brilliant name because it means my God is an oath. My God is a solemn promise. It's not an accident in God's providence that these two people have these two names. God is going to use them to keep a promise that he hasn't forgotten about. And that's why the birth of this baby won't just bring joy to these parents, it's going to bring joy and delight to many people. This child, verse 15, will be great in God's sight. Forget Herod the Great, he's not important. Get your focus on baby John, because baby John is going to be great where it really matters, where it really counts. He's going to be great in God's sight. And he's going to be great because he's got a great job to do. And for that job, he needs a great equipping. And so he's going to be filled with God's Spirit, even while he's in the womb. And he's going to be the second most important person in the history of the world, this baby. And he's going to do the second most important job in the history of the world. What's that? Verse 16. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So like the prophet Elijah before him, John is going to call the people of God, Israel, back to God, to repentance. Call them to turn back to God from their sinful idolatry, from their rebellion, and many will come. And that's why there's going to be such great joy. Because all over Israel, people who are far from God, people who are not trusting him, are going to come back. They'll repent, they'll believe. And in coming back to God, they're going to come back to one another. Sin divides us from God, but sin also divides us from each other. And so with the ministry of John, marriages are going to be saved. Families are going to be put back together. Communities are going to be healed and united. Through John, God will do the work that God loves to do. And that's to bring people home to himself and to bring people home to one another. And best of all, John, in doing this, will make a people prepared for the Lord, a people ready, prepared for the Lord. God is coming, ready. They're going to be ready for the most important person in the world, God himself, who is going to do the most important job in the world ever, a job that only God can do, and that job is to save the world from sin. Now, Zechariah would have known that the angel is quoting from the book of Malachi, and he is repeating the words of the very last promise that God made to Israel. Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. Just get them up on the screen, so you'll see that what Gabriel says to Zechariah is an echo of this. So, verse 4, "See, I'll send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." That promise through Malachi was made 400 years earlier. It's been 400 years. Those are the words that close the Old Testament. 400 years of silence. That's a long time. Maybe God's forgotten them. Maybe God's given up on them. They're a hopeless bunch. But no. Just because a promise is old doesn't mean that it's invalid. Just because it's an old promise doesn't mean it's an annulled promise, an invalid promise. with God, an old promise is still a living promise. He made it 4 centuries ago, and now he's come to keep it. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. But it's all too much, isn't it, for poor old Zechariah? He says, I hear you, but what about the facts of life? Well, it doesn't say that exactly, but something like it. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years. That's a polite way of saying she's past it. Zechariah doubts God's message to him. And that shows us that it's possible to believe and not believe at the same time. Yeah, because he's a believer. We know he's a believer. We've been told that. But now he fails to trust God's word. He needs help with his unbelief. He's just like us. Lord, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Well, the angel rebukes him. He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to you to tell you this good news, literally this gospel. I've come to evangelize you. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And sure enough, Zechariah stands before that crowd of worshippers completely dumb, verse 22. He couldn't do what he was supposed to do as a priest on that special day, which is pronounce the priestly blessing on them. And that's God's discipline on him for disbelieving his word. He can't do that. Well, what had happened? He couldn't tell them. So he's got to play a game of charades to try and explain. I wonder, you know, what he did, you know? And then he's got to go home to Elizabeth and he's got to do the same thing. He's got to try and explain to her. What does he do to her? Who knows? Can't speak. So frustrating for him. Sad. He can't speak the good news. He can't share the gospel. Not just the good news of a baby, but the good news that God is about to come and keep the promise, his promise to save the world. And so Gabriel's words are a rebuke to Zechariah, but they're also an encouragement and an assurance to Zechariah, aren't they? Because if the you will be mute promise is true, and it was, and so is you will have a son promise. That's true too, and it was. Verse 24, Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he's shown his favor, his grace. He's taken away my disgrace among the people. Promise made, promise kept, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Barren Elizabeth became pregnant. The impossible became a reality. And that's how God does his most impressive and greatest work, his work of salvation. He does it in the context of impossibility so that everybody knows that it's his work and his alone and he gets all the glory. And God's promise always trumps biology. Because Elizabeth isn't the only candidate, is she, for most unlikely Mother of the Year award. She's the next to last. There's one more coming. Next to last in that small line of women that God used in Bible history to further his great plan to bless the world. Exhibit A comes in Genesis 21 with the birth of Isaac. Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, postmenopausal Sarah, gives birth to a miracle baby Isaac. We've heard about that last week and today. And today, Rebecca is Isaac's wife. She is barren for 20 years. And then she gave birth to twins, to Hairy and Tricky, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's wife, Rachel, she was childless until at long last Joseph is born. And then there's barren Mrs. Manoah in Judges 13. She gives birth to Samson, according to God's promise. And then 1 Samuel 1, you've got Hannah, who is grieving over her childlessness. And God gave her Samuel. And now it's old Elizabeth's turn. And in each case, God intervenes and gives a child to further his plan, to bring his king into the world. Each happens at a key moment in salvation history. And it's important for us to realize these accounts and these events, they are not in the Bible for us to expect God to do the same for us if we are suffering that terrible pain that some of us know of childlessness. What they show us is how God works his rescue in the world. He does it in the face of human weakness, human helplessness, human hopelessness. God brings life where there is no life. He starts with nothing. And what happens to Zechariah and Elizabeth is a trailer of what is coming, what is about to happen. It's a picture of the good news of salvation which Elizabeth's son John will herald. Just as God brought new life of a baby to a man and a woman as good as dead, so he is about to come himself and he's going to do the most extraordinary thing ever. He is going to save spiritually dead people and bring them to life. He's going to bring life to a dead world. He's going to restore this dead, broken world to what he always intended it to be, a place of life, a place where death and sin is no more, suffering, sadness, and sorrow no more. God has said this will happen. He has said it will happen at the appointed time, and that time is when Jesus returns. How can I be sure? Is that a question? Zechariah is not the only person who's asked that question, is he? We look at our life with its sin, with its weakness, with its mess, and we look at the world with all its evil and all its suffering, and we think, well, how can I be sure that God's word is true? And Luke says, here's how you can be sure. See the people God has preserved. See the prayer that God has heard and answered. See the ancient promise he remembered and kept. See the impossible pregnancy that he brings about, and know for certain, the Lord remembers. He never forgets. The Lord is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. Amen.